Take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 1. To John 1, we're picking up in verse 6 of John chapter 1. You know, there's certain old movies that come on in the Christmas season that I just love. And one of those is It's a Wonderful Life. I think it was Frank Capra. But if you've seen it, and if you remember the beginning, it begins with these two stars, as good as their special effects were back in, the 30s or 40s, but these two stars sort of flashing, probably a couple of guys with flashlights blinking the bulbs, but these stars flashing, and it's a conversation going on between two angels. And there's the lesser angel who doesn't have his wings and sort of the senior angel who's talking to him. And they begin to talk about something that's going on down in earth, down on earth. And then if you remember the very beginning of that movie, it sort of fades from these two blinking flashlight bulbs, these angels, to something that's going on earth. And you see these boys. I think you see George and his brother Harry. And so things begin up here and they come down to these children that are playing in the snow or something like that. And there's a sense in which we sort of come, at the beginning of John, we come from very high up here down to things that are going on earth, because we've already seen in the first five verses that in the beginning is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and everything that's created is created by the Word, and in Him is life and light, and that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. And so there's sort of all these big, profound, way up high theological concepts. But then it comes down, beginning in verse 6. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who was born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would make us see on one hand a man who lived humbly and in poverty and yet spoke boldly of you. We pray, Father, that you would work in a way that we might even see more of Christ in our own hearts and lives, that we might proclaim him, that his name might be lifted up above all other things. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You know, one of the things that I've told people from time to time, one of the difficult things about pastoral ministry, and I'm going to compare it to what I did before, which was engineering. In pastoral ministry, you can't fix things the way you can in engineering. In engineering, somebody tells you, well, this is what we need to do, and you sort of sit down and you apply your mind to it, and you say, well, then we, you know, if we do this and we do this and we do this, then this will happen in the end. We can simply make happen. If we got enough time and we got enough ability and we got enough resources, we can kind of do what an engineer believes he can do whatever he needs to do. A pew order being wrong is an easy thing to fix. That's wrong. It says right here on our quote, that's not what we ordered. Okay, we'll take it back. We'll turn it around quickly. New pew. You know, if that's the biggest problem we have this decade, then we're golden. But that's not the way it works with people, is it? Because very often, as we're trying to minister to people, and it's not just pastoral ministry, it's ministry to your friends, it's ministry to your loved ones with whom you'll be during this holiday season, it's your children, it's your spouse, it's the people that you work with, it's your classmates. In ministering to people, you can't just fix things. I mean, you can say, you can encourage people, you can say this is what the Scriptures say, you can confront them sometimes and say, you know what, this is wrong, this is sin, this is what you need to turn from, and this is what you need to turn to. You can say all of that. You and I can do all those things. We're supposed to do those things. But really, we can't fix people. We minister to people praying that God would do what only He can do. And our calling, we're reminded in John chapter 1 in these verses, our calling is to bear witness to a light that only God can make people see. Our calling is to bear witness to a light as much as we can, in every way that we can. We bear witness to a light that only God can really make people see. And we're reminded first in verses 6 through 8 that we bear witness to the light. And of course, in beginning in verse 6, we see John beginning to talk about, we see John the Apostle beginning to talk about John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. And what does he say about him? He says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He was a witness to testify about the light. There's this man named John. We refer to him often as John the Baptist. John is sent to testify to the light. Now think about it. What is it when somebody is a witness or they testify? If you've ever been in court, if you've ever been called to testify, if you've ever been summoned for jury duty, and you go and you watch somebody testify, you know what they do, right? They come up and they sit on a stand, and why are they there? Do they begin by saying, well, let me just, you know, tell you a little bit about myself. You know, I'm so-and-so. I grew up in this area. I was educated. No, that's not why the witness is there. That's not the point in calling somebody to testify. Somebody's going to come, and they're going to testify to some particular thing that the court needs to hear. And so the questions are going to be, what is it that happened on this date? Or what is it you observed between this individual and that individual? And that's the person who bears witness, the person who testifies, is going to speak of something other than themselves that people need to know. And how is it that John testified? Well, if we look at the whole of Scriptures, basically what John did is he confronted sin and he pointed to Christ. He confronted sin and he called people to repent. On one hand, John confronted sin. If you went back and you flipped over to Matthew 14 or Mark 6, you see that John gets in trouble with Herod. Why? Because he says to Herod, "You cannot have your brother's wife." What had happened is Herod had basically stolen away the wife of his brother Philip. Now imagine that at Christmas dinner. You know, if you're Philip, you're sitting there next to your ex-wife married to your brother who stole her away from you. I mean, that was just wicked. And John the Baptist, John didn't just speak broadly and nebulously about God and about theological concepts. John applied those things. John looked at Herod like he would have looked at other people and said, "You need to repent." I mean, that's wicked. That's sin. You can't live that way. That is not right before and in the sight of God. But he didn't just confront sin. He showed people the solution to sin, the Savior from sin. If you look over in John 1 at verse 29, we read there, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him. This is where John is baptizing. He looks up and he sees Jesus. And he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John is bearing witness. John is testifying. He's saying, that is the Lamb of God. And remember, in that day, they would have understood that a lamb very often conveyed the idea of a sacrifice. A lamb often existed to be slaughtered. And John the Baptist is saying, there is one who will be slaughtered for the sin of the world. And the Apostle John, who writes this book, he's very clear that John the Baptist, he was not the light. He was, and I think we'll see this more tonight, John the Baptist was vehement that he was not the light. Who are you? Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. Are you the Christ? No. Well then, what are you? And John's answer to that is, I'm the voice of one crying in the wind, prepare the way for the Lord. He quotes from Isaiah and basically says, I'm one who's been sent to point to someone else. John came, John was sent to bear witness to the light. And that is the call, not just of apostles and baptizers and disciples and pastors and Sunday school teachers. That is really a call for all Christians ever since. We bear witness to the light. We're not the light, but we bear witness to the light. The story's told, and it's recounted, I think, in James Boyce's commentary. In 1866, there was a Welshman named Robert J. Thomas who was a part of the Scottish Bible Society. And I believe he was serving in China, and he came to realize that the Korean language, the written Korean language, was based on Chinese. And so the people that could read in Korea, and that was probably going to be the highly educated people, sort of the upper class in Korea, the people in Korea that could read Chinese. And so Thomas got this idea that if he would take Chinese Bibles to the Korean people, to this isolated hermit kingdom of Korea, maybe then he could see the gospel begin to make headway in the land of Korea. Well, the long and short is, as he boarded a ship with a lot of Bibles, they sailed to Korea, and when they arrived, there was some sort of skirmish with the Korean Coast Guard. The ship was burned. Many of the people died. Thomas swam ashore with his hands full of Bibles, all the Bibles he could carry. He swam ashore. He staggered out onto the land, and as people ran toward him, he thrust to them these Bibles, and they clubbed him to death. He died on the shore in Korea. But some of the people who picked him to death, who clubbed him to death, looked down and picked up a Bible. And they took them home. Or they passed them on to other people. And the Word of God began to spread not just in China, but in Korea. You and I bear witness to the light. And sometimes that will mean, like Thomas, that we will bear witness to the light at our own peril and even our own destruction. But for most of us, that's probably not what's going to happen. But we still need to make sure that we bear witness to the light. You and I are like a mirror or a bulb. We have no light in and of ourselves. All we can do is reflect the light that shines upon us or radiate from the energy that is given to us. But we have no light in ourselves. We bear witness to the light. To use another analogy, we're a lot like a good lens. And think about, what's a good lens? A good lens on glasses or a good lens in a pair of binoculars or a telescope? How does a good lens function? Well, if it's a really good lens, you don't see it. You look through it and you focus on something else. But, you know, if you're looking at Halley's Comet, I'll just make something up. I don't even know when that came last. But if you're looking at Halley's Comet through a telescope, you're not going to say, you know, this telescope looks really cool. You're going to be looking in the telescope, but you're going to be focusing on that which your eyes are focused on. You're going to be focused on the comet. And so we need to strive that souls might look through us to focus on someone else, and that is Christ. If we want people to be like us or admire our works and think that we are good people, they can do all of that and still be lost. And in fact, if they get to know us well enough, they'll see all the chinks in the armor and all the inconsistencies, and they'll realize that that none of us are really worthy of being emulated ultimately and extensively the way Christ is. We are called to bear witness to the light. And I'll say one more thing before moving off this. I appreciate James Boyce's reminder. Lifestyle evangelism is not enough. You know, there's been a lot of talk in recent decades about lifestyle evangelism. Maybe you've seen the T-shirt, "Preach Christ, if necessary, use words." And it is true that our lives need to reflect Christ and point to Christ. But I think Boyce is right that sometimes we use that as a cop-out to not really step up and speak up and say to people, this is the one who came to redeem us from sin. We need to really, by our words, point people to Christ. We need to bear witness to the light. Our calling is to bear witness to a light that only God can make people see. But then picking back up in verse 9, we see that Jesus is the true light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Jesus is the genuine light, the true light. He is the one who is really bright. Again, James Boyce, I thought he made a clever analogy. He said, you know, a lot of times you take a tablecloth and you can wash it, you can launder it, you can bleach it, you can look at it and think, now that is white. And then if you throw it out on top of fresh, new snow, the snow looks radiantly white and the tablecloth looks dingy. And so Christ is... Or if you turn on a flashlight, the bulb looks bright at midnight, but go out at noon and that bulb looks dim. Maybe you can't even see it shining in the light. Jesus is the true light, and He shines into the world. We read that He's coming into the world, He enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. He shines into the world. He shines on all. And there's a reminder here in John that you and I, Christian, you and I, Reformed Christian, you and I, maybe this is you, maybe it's not, but if it's you, hang in there. You, Christian, who believe that God predestines to salvation, you have to also believe in the universal free offer of the gospel, that Christ came into the world. And that offer of the gospel is to be broadcast to every tongue and tribe and nation. I mentioned this recently, but one of my sons, when he was studying world religions or whatever they called it a while back, there are certain religions that are called, I don't know, world religions for lack of a better term. I'll ask him later. And then there are some religions that are called ethnic religions. And certain religions, world religions, if that's the right term, they're interested in making converts. Christianity and Islam would be interested in making converts. That would be an example of religions that seek converts. But then there are other religions that are ethnic religions. In that religious framework of thinking, you don't try to make any converts. It doesn't matter. And one would be Hinduism. You're just kind of born into it. You're born into a caste. You're born into it. You're either or you're not. And another would be Judaism. You're either born a Jew or you're not a Jew. And in the Judaism of 2,000 years ago, it was truly an ethnic religion. They had no interest in seeing people become converts to Judaism as much as they really wanted to get all those bad people, those Gentiles, people probably like you and me, out. And what we see here is that Christ is a light that shines in the world. Even though, you notice, the world didn't know Him, and His own did not receive Him. Christ is the one, we're told further up in John, earlier in John, we're told He made everything. Nothing exists that did not come into being by the power and the work of Christ, and yet the world did not recognize Him. And not even His own recognized Him. And it is possible that the reference here is to His own world, but many believe that the reference there in verse 11 is His own people, the Jews. Even the Jews didn't recognize Him. The world didn't know Him, and the Jews didn't receive Him. And think about it. What is the problem there? The problem is not with the light. The problem is not with the light. The problem is that they have no eyes to see. The story's told, I think it was the story's told of Donald Barnhouse preaching in a church during World War II in Ireland, and you know, you had blackouts back then, so German aircraft couldn't use those lights as markers to know where to target. And so Barnhouse had been preaching in the dark for 10 or 20 minutes. I mean, imagine, you know, that's everybody gathered in church and all the lights were out and he preached in the dark. And somebody accidentally flipped the switch and all the lights came on. And Barnhouse stopped preaching, and there was a man in the front that grabbed his friend and said, Why'd he stop? The man was blind. He just couldn't see. And the world did not see the light of Christ. And the world, when it understood what it did understand, it did not receive him. Because the world, we're reminded of this time and again in John, the world does not want Jesus. I mean, as it is, apart from God changing a heart, a sinner does not want Christ. And so you and I need to get past this notion that Jesus is appealing to the lost. You know, there's this mindset out there that Jesus is really appealing, and if we can be appealing enough and help people see how appealing he is, that will appeal to them and they'll come to Jesus. That is not the message of the Scriptures. And in fact, Jesus' own disciples looked at Jesus sometimes and said, Lord, that's a hard saying. You know, Jesus, you're going to run people off. This is not really the way to build the base and grow the movement. The world doesn't see the light and doesn't want the light. And yet Christ is a light that illuminates without discrimination. The light of Christ illuminated Herod and he didn't like it. Remember what John, you can't have your brother's life or your brother's wife. And when we really understand who Jesus is, his light begins to shine into every part of our lives in such a way that we see the sin that we don't want to acknowledge is there. Jesus pulls up the browser history and he says, this is what you've been looking at. Jesus spreads out the cell phone bill on the table and says, this is who you've been talking to. Jesus holds up the credit card statement and says, this is what you've been spending your treasure on. Jesus plugs a wire into our head so that suddenly everybody can hear those thoughts that we would never want anyone to know. Jesus holds up in front of us the spiritual CAT scan and says, this is what is in your heart. That's what Jesus does to you. Whether everybody else sees it or not, that's what Jesus does. He shines his light into our heart, into our lives, and he makes us see that in and of ourselves, all we are is self-absorbed and narcissistic and miserable in the darkness. And yet, Jesus Christ entered into that darkness to atone. Jesus calls sinners out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of life and light. As we read in Colossians 1, beginning in verse 13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then later he says in Colossians, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. That is the good news. That Christ did not look at this world and say, that is repugnantly dark and vicious and brutal and nasty, and there is no way I'm going there. God the Son took upon himself human flesh and entered into this darkness that he might save us. And we bear witness to that light. We proclaim that Jesus is the true light. Our calling is to bear witness to a light that only God can make people see. And you notice God does make people see. Look at verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name and who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. As many as received him and believe in him. As many as believe the whole counsel of God's Word about who Jesus is and what he's done. As many as truly believe that Jesus is God the Son who came and lived the way that we're supposed to live, died the way that we deserve to die, and did that in our place to save us. Who did that his work might be credited to our spiritual account, as it were. If we really believe that, and if we receive that, not if we achieve that, if we receive that, if we rest upon him alone for our salvation, he says that we will be saved. not by our pedigree, not because we grew up in a church family or our great-grandfather and grandfather and father were a pastor, not because we have really resolved that we're going to do a whole lot better, not because we have a great track record of things that we've accomplished in life, not because we have a lot of remorse and feel really, really bad about the wrong things that we've done. None of those things will save us. To be saved, we must be born of God. And you notice he says again, in verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is our privilege to be God's children, and yet it was not our idea to be born. I have four children, and I would argue that they have a lot of privileges. They live in my house. They eat my food. They eat a lot of my food. They take my clothing. I now look for things. On Sunday, I look and it's not there. Where's my tie? Well, Dad, I'm using that tie. No, you're not. Bring that tie back. Seriously, they have a lot of privileges as my children. They certainly have as many privileges as anybody else has. Second to my wife, if the phone rings and I see that it's them and I know that they need something, I'm going to answer the phone. If they come walking into the, they walk into rooms that other people wouldn't always walk into, they'll spend time with me that other people wouldn't spend time with me, and I rejoice in all those things. I love all of those things, and yet it was not the idea of a single one of them to be born. My wife and I rejoiced when the Lord gave, we wanted each one of them that the Lord gave to us, and yet it was not their idea. They were conceived and born and then later came to understand how much we wanted them. And it's similar with us and God. We've not been born of the will of the flesh nor of the will of man. We've not been born in those ways, but we've been born of the will of God, who were born, again in verse 13, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's not been simply natural birth, blood, that has made people spiritually alive. It's not the will of the flesh or the will of man by which someone is made spiritually alive. It's not their own will by which they're made spiritually alive. It's not your will or my will that makes them spiritually alive. We can pray for those things. We can long for those things. We cannot make them alive. Only God can make them spiritually alive. And our calling is to bear witness to a light that only God can make people see. This is a repeated theme of the Apostle John. And why does it matter? Because on one hand, you and I need to be impressed with the reality that we need to press upon people the gospel. It's not okay to say, you know what, I'm saved and that's up to him what happens with him. If you and I really rejoice in the salvation that's ours in Christ, if we really have a heart of compassion for sinners and those made in God's image, then we will bear witness. We will testify to the light. And we can't know who will respond. You know, this is a bit of a tangent now, but if you're sitting here and you're saying, well, you know, I don't buy this predestination thing, and I think part of why I don't buy it is because I don't think that we ought to be making a call about who's going to be saved and not be saved. That is absolutely right. It is not our call who will be saved and who won't be saved. Charles Spurgeon, that sort of, classic old school Reformed Baptist, is the one who said, if the elect had yellow stripes down their back, I'd go around lifting shirt tails. But they don't. So I preach the gospel to everybody. You and I don't know whom God might save. He might save one or two here. God might send revival and save scores at one time. You and I never know. We pray for those things. We long for those things, knowing that God can do those things. And yet we also realize that no one will be able to respond by the power of their own will or by the power of our will to try to get them to do it. Not really. I went to Brazil a few years ago when I went down the first time. I was sitting in a room getting ready for a worship service, and like we do here, those involved in the worship service were going over everything, and there was a minister of music in this church. It was Claudio Albuquerque's church, for those of you that remember Claudio, but there was a minister of music who didn't speak any English. And he couldn't understand that I didn't speak any Portuguese. And he was trying to get some point across to me, and he started, you could tell that what he thought is, if I just say these Portuguese words slowly enough and loudly enough, the Americano will understand. The Americano had no idea what he was saying. And until God changes the heart, people just won't get it. I mean, you and I can be loud, you and I can be slow, you and I can be persuasive, you and I can do whatever it is that we do. But our calling is to bear witness to a light that only God can make people see. Until God changes the heart of a sinner, that sinner won't have it. And when God does change the heart of a sinner, and that sinner really has his eyes open to see who he is and what he's been before God, he rejoices to come. He rejoices to come. And many will come. You and I ought to, Reformed people ought to be the most enthusiastic and expectant. For as many as received him, to them he gave. God will save many. Now, you and I live in a world, and in this season, the world is preoccupied with sentimentality and stuff. But the message of the Scriptures is that God came to redeem, that God became one of us to save us. That's our good news of glad tidings, that into history, into this darkness, God took upon Himself human flesh to live and to die, to atone, to redeem, to save. And our calling is to bear witness to that truth. Our calling is to bear witness to a light that only God can make people see, with the confidence that God will make people see. Might be one person here or there, might be 1,000 in a day. God will make people see. There's another story coming out of from years and years ago in Korea. I don't know that it was the Bibles that were left on the beach by Robert Thomas, but there was some Korean man who was a non-Christian, and he managed somehow or another to come into a copy of a Bible that he didn't believe and he didn't care about it, but he needed wallpaper. So he wallpapered his house with a Bible. And I don't know if it was that man or others. I guess this was back in the days before TV or internet, so you just read the wallpaper maybe. I don't know if there wasn't anything to do. But the long and the short is, eventually the members of that man's house were converted. They came to Christ reading the wallpaper. And then over time, a house church began there. And then eventually, his nephew became a pastor. And that household church began to have missionaries that they supported and people that they sent out in the ministry of the gospel. And all of that is just another example of something that can only be explained. But we ought to rejoice in the realization that God is the one who makes blind sinners see. Our calling is to bear witness to a light that only God can make people see. It was the task of John the Baptist. We Presbyterians like to call him John the Baptizer. It was the task of the Apostle John. It is the task of you and me today. We bear witness to a light that only God can make people see. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for the one who came into our midst, who is to us life and light. Lord, give us grace to walk in the light of your word, to walk in the way of life and light, rejoicing that we have been delivered from the bondage and the dominion of sin. We pray, Lord, again that you would give us wisdom and confidence to bear witness and testify to that light. And we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would make blind sinners see, that more might be saved to you, and that there might be greater praise and glory given to your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's conclude now by taking our hymnals and turning together to hymn number 203. We'll stand together as we sing.